This is the most complicated, difficult chapter of the whole section we're going to be looking at. And so if you had your druthers, this is not the chapter I would do now. So this is hard work, friends, that we're going to have to really work hard. I hope you didn't have a really good lunch. That's the only hope that I think we have. Those who had a really good lunch, I don't know how you got it in such short time, but hang on in there. When you read the chapter, your immediate reaction is, this isn't easy. What is the tribulation? Then what's happening? What's happening now and how does it happen? And you'd be right, it's not easy. It starts with a temple and looks fairly straightforward, and then it goes on to the death and world evangelism and the end of the world. And it's part of what we call apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, like Daniel, like Zechariah. There's a certain style of literature which describes the judgment at the end, between the forces of righteousness and the forces of darkness, between the conflict that is to happen and the events that are strange. There's hostility and persecution. But this particular piece of Apocalypse, this Mark 13, has a particular problem around verses 28, 29, 30, 31. Pick it up, 29. So you also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What things? What are these things of verse 29 and verse 30? These things that are going to happen in the lifetime of the apostles. Because these things look like you would expect it to be verses 24 to 27. But verses 24 to 27 sounds like the end of the world. So if these things are referring to the end of the world should have ended by the time the apostles came. And in case you hadn't noticed, it didn't. So what is Jesus speaking of here? Now, while the passage may not be easy, it's very applicable. It's one of the most applicable chapters in the Gospel, for there are about 18 or 19 commandments we have in this chapter, as it describes the end times and as it sounds like describing the end of the world. But how do we apply it? I mean, one church group in Sydney in the late 20th century concluded from passages like this that the world would come to an end on the 29th of October in 1929, and they gathered together in Gladesville waiting for it to come to an end, and their error brought incredible disillusionment and embarrassment upon themselves, but also brought discredit upon those who would want to believe the Bible. I'm going to follow through the structure of this chapter, but remember, verses 24 to 31 is where the difficulty really lies. And so when we come to that, you see, verses 1 to 4 talks about the place of the temple. And then verses 5 to 13 about the troubles of the end time. And then 14 through to 23 talks about the dreadful judgment. Then we come to our difficult passage in verses 24 through to 31. And then the last section, 33 to 37, is living in the last days. So, firstly, let's look at the temple passage back there in the first few verses. The history of the temple is quite colourful. The temple that they're looking at is the third temple to be on this site. Solomon's was the first temple destroyed by the Babylonians, and then when Israel was restored under Nehemiah and Ezra, so the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And then now under Herod, it is being massively expanded and increased and improved. Many people call it the second temple because it's an expansion of the second one, but its expansion was so massive that it really was a new temple. Herod the Great was a great builder. He built massive cities, Caesarea and the like, and he started this project and died well before it was finished. So I mentioned in a previous study, it started in 19 BC. So by the time Jesus came to Jerusalem around 30, 31, 32 AD, it had been built for 50 years. By that time, the building was already up. It hadn't been finished, but it was already up. And so it would be natural for the pilgrims to be looking and marvelling at this huge structure, these enormous stones that have been put in their place. It was built of enormous white stones. The only bit, of course, that remains is the Wailing Wall that you see in Jerusalem today. But it was built of these enormous white stones, decorated in gold. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said it was a temple of immense wealth. It was being built as one of the great spectacles of the ancient world. I've also suggested to you that it took finally 83 years to finish it, and it only stayed open for 6 years before the Romans destroyed it, so that all we have now left is that Wailing Wall. But more important than the history is the theology of the temple. Its importance was not in architecture, nor in architectural achievement, nor in its tourist quality. It was the centre of the spiritual life of the nation. Many came the three times a year the law laid down for the big feasts. It was the dwelling place of God. God, who lives everywhere, chose to live on Mount Zion in the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was the place in which you met God. It was where Israel met God. It's where the priests met God. It's where the high priest went once a year to confess the sins of the people in meeting God. And so while it was a place where you met God, it was also a place where you were kept away from God. So the Gentiles could only come into the outer court, and the women in the next, and the Jewish men in the next, and the priests in the next. Because as you drew near to God, your sinfulness became more and more apparent. And only through sacrifices and the right priests acting as mediators could anybody draw near to God. In the Old Testament, there were many predictions about the temple. God started the judgments of the world in his own house with his own people, purifying and cleansing them, upholding his holiness with judgment at the temple. Come with me to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and if you're using a cathedral Bible, page 969. Malachi chapter 3, second last chapter of the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger and will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of the silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and the wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. When God comes, he comes in judgment. When God comes to his temple, he comes in judgment. When God comes in judgment to his temple, who can endure such a thing? And yet he comes like a refiner, like a purifier, to make his holy place holy by making his holy people holy. So those in Jeremiah's day that trusted in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, but yet defiled the temple of the Lord, wouldn't stand when God came. The temple wouldn't stand, but they experienced the full wrath of God at the Babylonians' hands. And this is what Jesus was warning about when he cleansed the temple in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel. So now here in chapter 13, the disciples asked about the temple. They're really impressed by the stones and the magnificence of the building. And then they're told of its destruction and abandonment that's coming. And they ask the obvious question. It's a really, really dumb question. But if you were there, you would have asked it too, like I would have. When? Now, why do you want to know when? so that you can go on living as ungodliness as you want to, but stop the day beforehand. Right? We want to be in control of the situation. That's why we want to know when. When? And it's this question that Jesus is addressing. Having already warned them not to seek signs and wonders back in chapter 8, so Jesus doesn't answer their question but talks of the troubles of the end time in verses 5 to 13. That is, in this period of time there will be all kinds of circumstances arise which are indicative that the times will end, but not indicative of when they will end. And so in verses 5 and 6 he speaks of false messiahs. In verses 7 and 8 he speaks of wars and rumours of wars. In verses 9, well, there's all kinds of natural disasters that take place. Earthquakes, various places, famines. These are just the beginning. Be on your guard, for they'll deliver you. He talks about being persecuted, rather, in verse 9, handed over to councils, beaten in synagogues, taken before governors and generals because of your evangelism. And there will be betrayal and there will be hatred because of the evangelism. That is the character of what it will be like, says Jesus. This is what your life is going to be. It's not peace, health, prosperity. It's troubles, difficulties and pain. The world we live in is, for Christian people, an alien, foreign and hostile place. There's a fundamental mistake in a prosperity teaching. It misses what the New Testament is saying, what our Lord said. These are not going to be the good, happy times. That's what heaven's about. These are going to be hard times, difficult times, wars, rumours. And when you hear of these things, do not think the end has come, because these are not the end. They're an indication that the world will end, but they are not the end. Some years ago I was living at Kensington, and there was a massive hailstorm. Remember the hailstorm a few years back there? And all the suburb around about us and our house, etc., the roofs were destroyed. In fact, there was a picture from on the front page of the newspaper of about six streets where every house, the roof had been knocked out, etc. And our house was in the very middle of the picture. And so we talked to our neighbours. You never met our neighbours. We'd been living there 10 years. We'd never met any of them. Then suddenly everybody was everybody's friend, especially when they went to borrow something. And so there we were all talking to each other, and it was fascinating how many of them said, "I thought it was the end of the world." People who didn't go to church at all. People had no religious connections necessarily. Many of them did. Some of them were Greeks, a lot of Greeks in that part of our suburb. And they thought, and of course the scripture says no. Storms, fires, famine, that's not the way the world's going to end. You needn't think that way, but you will think that way when it happens. And so, it sounds a pretty rough time, but it's not all bad, because verse 11, we will have the Holy Spirit to assist us, he says. And verses 5 and 6, they've been warned about the false messiahs and the false prophets so that they shouldn't be led astray. And there are all kinds of assurances. You see, the war is not the end of the world. It's just the beginning of the problems in verse 8. And notice verse 10, the gospel has to first be preached to all nations, and all who endure to the end will be saved. So this is not the end. It's just the indications that there will be an end. The world can't keep going like this forever if God is going to be just. And so the obvious question is when? When will this all happen? But no date is given. The end in verse 7 is referred to, but the end of what? The end of the temple? The end of the world? In fact, we're told, what is not a sign of the time of the end, so war and famine? There is only one temporal note in the whole section. It's verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. But when does that happen? In the Epistle to Colossians, Paul says it's happened already. In Acts chapter 2, all nations hear it there on the great day of Pentecost. Is that what's referring to? In the book of Revelation 14, verse 6, there is an angel flies mid-heaven who proclaims the eternal gospel to all nations then. So even that doesn't really tell you when. Of course, there are those people who would say, look, we just mustn't tell the nations. You know, find a group of people who don't know the gospel and don't tell them. Because until they're told, well, you know, if they're not told, then Jesus can't return, can he? So we just keep in this dreadful world. And there are Pharisees in every generation. Now, what we have is the troubles are the normals for the end time. And that's heightened by the arrival of Christ. And these are the indications that the end needs to come, not when the end is coming. All this leads in verses 14 to 23 to the dreadful judgment. And here there is a sign, the abomination that causes desolation, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's a phrase from Daniel. You'll find it in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. And when he says in verse 14, let the reader understand, nearly every reader I've ever met says, I wish I could. Because what is this abomination? Because when you turn back to Daniel, it's just as confusing as Daniel as it is here. So what is this abomination that causes desolation, or this abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be? When you see it, flee. That's what he's saying. For it is a sign of destruction, and you've got to get out of the way. Without pausing, flee completely. Don't resist. Don't fight. Just get out as fast as you can, as far as you can, as quickly as you can. Get out. Get away. So dreadful will be that day that it sounds like the end of the world. But of course it can't be the end of the world, because how can you flee the end of the world? Where are you going to flee if the world's come to an end? And what difference if you're pregnant or if it be in winter? I mean, if it's the end of the world, that's the end of the world. I mean, it makes no difference. No. It's much more a local destruction, like the fall of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple. And it's not like the end, because you'll notice in verse 19 he says, For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God has created until now, and never will be. As if there is something after it that is going to happen as well. And you will see that too in verse 24, because in verse 24 it says, but in those days after that tribulation. So the tribulation of verses 14 through to 23 is not the end of the world. It's some localized disastrous thing that the disciples, the apostles, will be facing, and they must flee and get away from. And there will be a sign when it's happening, that is, the abomination of desolation will be set up where it should not be. So, what's he talking of? The fall of the temple? It happened in AD 70, and the Christians fled. The Pharisees stayed on and fought, and the Sadducees stayed on and fought and were destroyed. The Pharisees also fled, and they then fought another great battle in 135 under Bar Kokhba. But the Christians and Judaism split in AD 70, because Judaism came as an end when the Romans finally crushed it and wouldn't allow it to be the legal religion that it was previously. So the destruction of the temple is a very important moment in the history of Judaism and in Jewish-Christian relationships as well. And so is that what he's talking about? And the destruction of the temple or the destruction of Jerusalem was the same thing? Or is he talking about the crucifixion? Is that the day that is so dreadful? Is he talking about the day in 40 AD when Caligula marched into Rome and did sacrilegious things inside the temple 10 years or so after Jesus? Is that when the Christians should have fled? What is he talking about? And in that time of tribulation, there will be mercy in the midst of the judgment. For you will notice that God is going to shorten the days for the sake of the elect. Is that for the sake of Israel, that's the elect nation, or for the elect within Israel, more likely? Or is it the elect of all the world that he's talking about here, Gentiles included? But whoever he's talking about, God is going to be kind and sovereign in his mercy, even in the midst of judgment. And Christ has warned his disciples in this passage before the event so that they can take advantage of the warning and flee. But what's it about? It's not the end of the world, the destruction of Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Jesus in a few days' time? Are these things actually separate events? Is not the crucifixion of Jesus the beginning of the judgment of the world that tips across into the destruction of the temple and will finish when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? You see, a thunderstorm is made up of many elements, isn't it? The darkening of the clouds, the feeling of the change in the air, the big splashes of rain that come very, very slowly at the beginning, the flash of lightning, the rumble of the thunder, the pouring down of the rain, the swinging of the wind. They're all part of the one thing, the storm. Well, so is the crucifixion of Jesus and the destruction of the temple and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all part of the judgment of God on sinful mankind and Israel. But it's how we understand the next bit that really is determinative of what the chapter is about. For it's verse 24 to 31 is the tricky bit that I pointed at the beginning. If we get this right, we can sort the rest out. You see, there are three alternatives. That this, verses 24 to 27 in particular, is referring to the end of the world, or it's referring to the Gentile mission that happens with the destruction of the temple, or it's the Gentile mission that happens because of the crucifixion. The key lies in verses 24 to 27. It could be about the end of the world. It sounds like it. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Sounds like the world cataclysm. And then the Son of Man, verse 26, will come in the clouds with a great power of glory. Well, that's Daniel 7, which was the judgment of the world. And then verse 27 speaks of gathering in the elect from all the corners of the world. Well, that's what Jesus spoke about the angels doing in Mark 8:38. But if verses 24 to 27 are about the end of the world, then the next paragraph, verses 28 to 31, has a big problem. Because these things are all to happen in the time of the apostles. And so generally what we would say is these things refer to verses 5 to 23. It kind of jumps back over verses 24 to 27 and is referring to the things said earlier in the chapter. They are the things that will happen in the apostles' lifetime before the end of the world in verses 24 to 27. It's as if verses 24 to 27 is out of place, is mislocated. We've got the two paragraphs the wrong way round. But why are we saying that? Well, we're saying that because reading it more naturally, Jesus was wrong. These things didn't happen in the age of the apostles. That's why we're saying it. Think again. It could be the Gentile mission that we're talking about here. Verses 24-25 may not be the literal world cataclysm, but the normal Old Testament metaphors of judgment. For, and I'll just give you the references, you'll have to look them up later yourselves. In Isaiah 13 verse 10, a passage about the fall of Babylon, we hear that the sun is darkened and the moon falls, etc. And the same language is used in Ezekiel 32:7, to describe the fall of Egypt. And the same thing is used in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, about the coming of the Spirit of God, which Peter, if you remember, says on the day of Pentecost, he says, this coming of the Spirit of God that has led us to speaking to different nations all in tongues at this time, this coming of the Spirit of God is what Joel said. The sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood, the stars will fall from their place, but none of that happened back in the day of Pentecost. It's normal metaphoric language for a great event happening in history. And verses 26 and 27 is about the Son of Man coming. Now, the trouble with the word coming is it depends where you stand. If you were to walk down towards me, I would say you're coming. If you were to walk away from me, I'd say you are going. Mind you, if I was standing down there, I would say you're coming, wouldn't I? The word coming is just a word of moving. When the Son of Man is coming in the clouds in Daniel 7, which way is he travelling? Up or down? Well, in Daniel 7, he's going up. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. See, God, the Ancient of Days, is there, sitting in judgment. He opens the books, and then one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. He's going away from the earth and coming to God. And so the coming of the Son of Man is to come to God to receive all power and authority to rule over all nations for all times. So if you see the Son of Man coming, you'll actually, if you're standing on earth, watch him going, because he is ascending to the Ancient of Days to receive all power to rule over all the world, ascending into power and authority, and then sending out his messengers to gather in the elect in the gospel ministry to all the world, which ties in this strange reference back in verse 10 about the gospel being first preached to all nations. And it will happen in the generation of the apostles. And this would make verse 27 lead to verses 28 to 31. For on this understanding, verses 28 to 31 is about to happen soon, now in this generation. If the world evangelism is on view in verses 24 to 31, what is 5 to 23 referring to? The temple being destroyed, it had a big impact on world evangelism. And the horrors that happened there were dreadful, and people had to flee if they were to live when the Romans came and crushed Jerusalem. But the worst day of all humanity, the worst day from before the beginning of the world, and that ever was and ever will be, was the day they crucified the Lord of glory. That was the very worst day, when darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. And the voice from heaven, the voice of the Son of God calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the worst of all days. And that is what Jesus is preparing his disciples for at this time. And out of that came the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. For in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that which was abominable, desolating, standing where it wouldn't be. And in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw the Son of Man coming to the clouds, in the clouds, to the Ancient of Days, to receive all authority for all time, to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to gather them in. And so how we are to live now concerning that day or that hour, you don't know the angels in heaven nor the Son, but be on your guard, keep awake, it's about to happen. Live as if you are living under the judgment of God. Stay awake. And of course, that is what he's going to say to them in chapter 14 when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. What must they do now? Stay awake. That's not just because they've had a big meal, like you may have had a big meal, and it's hard to keep awake. It's saying, you are coming to the crisis time. The climax is building. We are getting closer and closer to the crucifixion. We're coming to that moment when the most dreadful things are going to happen, and the only thing that you can do is run and flee, which of course they did, if you remember, when Judas came. We'll see that when we look into chapter 14. Flee, go back to Galilee, leave Jerusalem, which they did. That's what he told them to do. That's what they did, because from there will turn out the preaching of the gospel in my name to all nations, as the Son of Man in all his glory will gather together the elect. Mark chapter 13 is part of the growing climax that leads us to the high point of what the gospel is about in the next couple of chapters, when we look at his betrayal, at his death, as his resurrection. The most of the gospel of Jesus, the most of the gospel of Mark, is actually about the last few days, the last few hours of Jesus. It's not a biography, it's a gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings of the coming of your Son in this great climax of conflict between all the forces and powers of evil and your wonderful and glorious Son. We thank you, Father, for the way in which he prepared his disciples for this time and got them ready for the horrors that they was about to face. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to live in this fallen world with all its horrors and its dysfunctionality, with its pain and suffering, that we might continue, Father, by your Spirit, to live as your people in godliness and holiness, looking for that time when the Lord Jesus will return to take us with him to be forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name.